Well, I hardly know how to begin. I don't think I've heard singing like the singing today for a long, long time. And I was saying to somebody earlier, I love that hymn, but I don't always like it being sung because very often it's dragged too slowly or else it's pitched too high and people are screeching at the end. But it was just perfect this evening. And I do want to thank you, and thank you for your very kind welcome, your invitation to come here. I count it a privilege to be regarded as a friend of your pastor for now, it must be 25 years, something like that. And I've come to love him dearly in Christ. And so it's been a privilege to be able to be here among you and to minister the word of God. And I just want to tell you, it's a privilege for me to share fellowship with Pastor Walker and his wife. Although we live in the same country, it's not very often that we ever get to meet, but it's a joy to have them here as well. And I want to exhort you to take care of your pastor. He doesn't know how to pronounce Isaiah, but or Habakkuk either, but do take care of him. And I mean that seriously. Pray for him. I don't think many of you realize just what a privilege it is to have a pastor who is faithful and a faithful expositor of the Word of God. And you're a privileged people to have this kind of church. Don't take it for granted. Pray for him. Support him. Encourage him. And not only him, but do the same for his wife. Because with his wife, you have two for the price of one. Well, let me invite you to turn with me, if you have a copy of the Bible with you, to the Epistle of Paul to the Romans. Romans, and I'd like you to turn to the first chapter of the Epistle of Paul to the Romans. I have never in my pastoral life preached consecutively through the Epistle to the Romans. I didn't think that I was able or capable of doing it, but I've looked at various passages and various texts in this epistle, and 2 years ago I began to study it again for my own personal benefit and for my own personal edification. And it's the introduction to that letter that I want to draw your attention to this evening. And I need to stress to you at the outset the enormous importance of giving yourself individually and collectively to the study of this letter. There is no other book in the whole realm of literature which is so valuable to people like ourselves. And yet you need to keep in your mind that it is a genuine letter to a genuine congregation. And there is also a simple truth that there is no other part of Holy Scripture which is of such fundamental value for Christians like ourselves. Martin Luther, in his commentary on Romans, says it can never be read too often and too well. The more it is used, the more delicious it becomes, and the better it tastes. So in studying it, we are doing one of the most profitable things that you could do for your Christian life. So let's read in chapter 1 at verse 1. Paul, a bondservant of Jesus Christ, called to be an apostle, separated to the gospel of God, which he promised before through his prophets in the Holy Scriptures, concerning his Son, Jesus Christ our Lord, who was born of the seed of David according to the flesh, and declared to be the Son of God with power according to the Spirit of holiness by the resurrection from the dead. Through him we have received grace and apostleship for obedience to the faith among all nations for his name, among whom you also are the called of Jesus Christ. To all who are in Rome, beloved of God, called to be saints, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. First, I thank my God through Jesus Christ for you all, that your faith is spoken of throughout the whole world. For God is my witness, whom I serve with my spirit in the gospel of his Son, that without ceasing I make mention of you always in my prayers, making request if, by some means, now at last I may find a way in the will of God to come to you. For I long to see you, that I may impart to you some spiritual gift, so that you may be established, that is, that I may be encouraged together with you by the mutual faith both of you and me. Now I do not want you to be unaware, brethren, that I often planned to come to you, but was hindered until now, that I might have some fruit among you also, just as among the other Gentiles. I am a debtor both to Greeks and to barbarians, both to wise and to unwise. So, as much as is in me, I am ready to preach the gospel to you who are in Rome also. You may have noticed when you read the Epistle to the Romans and when you read this first chapter that there are a number of introductions to the letter. In verse 1, Paul begins with an introduction about himself, and he's focusing upon himself as an apostle who has been called and separated to the preaching of the gospel. He also speaks about the origin and the theme and the nature of the gospel that he preaches. And so you get that from verse 2 down to verse 7. And then you have a further and more personal introduction from verse 8 to verse 15, where Paul deals with his relationship to the Christian church at Rome. And then you have a doctrinal introduction in verses 16 and 17, where he introduces us to the Christian doctrine of the gospel that he is going to write to them about. Now, it's that more personal introduction where he describes his relationship to this Christian church which is found in the ancient capital city of Rome. It's that I want to consider with you. There was no part of the ancient world that was as important as the city of Rome. So let me mention where Paul is at in his life as he writes this letter. He was probably near the end of his life, and he has completed what is known as his Eastern Mediterranean ministry in all the countries in the Eastern Mediterranean with a kind of headquarters at Antioch. And now he is contemplating going to the Western Mediterranean, probably intending that his headquarters will be in Rome, and then from Rome, hoping to evangelize even the country of Spain. So he is writing to this church because he hoped to visit them and he hoped to spend some time with them. Now, Paul himself had never been at Rome. He had never visited it. He had never preached in it. It was not he who had evangelized the people who now made up the church at Rome. But he comes to them with this extraordinary declaration of the quality of his affection for them. He's expressing his care and his concern and his willingness even to give his life for these people. So keep in mind, as you read the various introductions, that he has never been there, and he didn't really know them. And yet, in the way that he expresses himself, in the kind of way that you may express yourself and your feelings toward your own family, or toward your closest friends, that's the way he is speaking to these people. Writing to these people, the majority of whom he had never met, did not know, had never evangelized, and he regards them with this depth of care and of concern. Now, if you look carefully at the passage, there are a number of statements that Paul makes concerning his relationship with these people, and I believe that we can learn some lessons from them. First of all, if you look at what it says in verse 8, he says to them, I thank my God through Jesus Christ for you all. And then if you look at verse 9, at the end of the verse, I make mention of you always in my prayers, making request, if by some means, now at last, I may find a way in the will of God to come to you. And then the third one in verse 11, I long to see you. And then in verse 15, I am eager to preach the gospel to you who are in Rome also. Now it's those four statements that I want us to consider with you, each one individually and then all of them collectively, describing his relationship with that church. So the first is in verse 8, I thank my God through Jesus Christ for you all. Now that was a common way for ancient letters to begin. And this kind of letter written in those days usually began by mentioning the person's name and then saying something complimentary about the person or about the people that were receiving the letter. And generally speaking, it was an accepted form of words. But it certainly was not a form of words with the Apostle Paul. It comes from the very depths of the man's heart and being. It's neither casual, it is not careless, it is not insincere in the way he's expressing himself. Paul really means that he blesses God every time he thinks about these Christian people in Rome. And then he goes on in verse 8 to tell us why he is so deeply thankful to God for them. Because, he says, your faith is spoken of throughout the whole world. And so he's saying here there is nothing that enlarges his heart more and that produces such thankfulness to God than this information that everywhere their faith was being spoken about. Wherever he went, people were mentioning the work of God's grace that was being done in Rome. And Paul is saying, I am thrilled to hear about that. I thank God, my God, for every single one of you there in Rome who has been brought to faith in Christ. Now notice carefully what he is thankful for and what he is rejoicing about. It is something that God has done. Why did he not thank God for the evangelist who had obviously lived sacrificially and preached faithfully at Rome? Why does he say, I thank God? Because the work which had been done at Rome and which had produced the church at Rome was exclusively the work of God. And that is what the Christian church is when it is properly understood. The true church is not a branch of a denomination. It's not part of a movement, whether that movement is reformed or otherwise. It is certainly not a building in which people meet. The Church of Jesus Christ is the product of a work of God's grace, and you cannot explain it in any other way. An English evangelist in former years, before he accepted any invitation to preach at a church, he would always ask this question, not how many people were in membership, or how busy their program was, or how wealthy was their balance sheet. He used to ask this question, what is happening in this church that cannot be explained merely in human terms? By implication, that is what Paul is saying when he says, I thank my God for every single one of you there in Rome who has been brought to faith in Jesus Christ. He is saying it was a work of God who has done that, and it is God who has brought a church into existence in Rome. He is thanking God that there should have been a church in Rome. Here is Rome, the heart and the hub of the immense Roman Empire, which had great strategic possibilities for the gospel. So I am sure that you here in Louisville, in Kentucky, and particularly in this church, I trust that you also see the possibilities for this church. Who knows what God may yet do? He has done a great deal in bringing this church into existence. There are immense possibilities. Paul also says that their faith was being spoken about all over the world. So just think about that for a moment. He is thanking God that the whole world was speaking about what God had done in their lives in the city of Rome. Now remember, that was a long, long time before the internet. There was no telephone, there was no television, even the printed page had not been invented. The main means of communication was by word of mouth from one person to another. And yet Paul is saying, wherever I go, people are speaking to me about your faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. So how did that news spread? Well, Dr. Lloyd-Jones used to say that the one thing about a revival is that it never needs to be advertised. It advertises itself. And if you know anything about revivals, you will know that that is absolutely true. So the work of God in Rome was being spoken of throughout the world. Wherever Paul went, people were talking about it. Now, it is important to look at the end of this epistle to see what they were talking about, that it was not some kind of emotional froth and bubble, or as you Americans would say, bells and whistles. Neither was it some passing emotional experience of great excitement. If you have your Bible in front of you, just turn over to chapter 16. Chapter 16 of Romans. And look at what it says in verse 19. For your obedience has become known to all. That's what Paul is saying he is thanking God for. That is what was being spoken about around the ancient world. People were not saying to one another, have you heard about the exciting gatherings in Rome or about the wonderful happenings that are taking place there? They weren't saying that. They were saying, have you heard about the obedience of those Christians in Rome? They put into practice in their church life and in their individual lives what God requires of them now that they have become Christians. Their obedience. And that last chapter mentions many of the ordinary people in the church in Rome. So when you come to a chapter like that, don't just skip over it and say, well, it's simply a long list of names, feeling that it has very little to teach you. Remember that it comes at the end of the letter to the Romans, which is the richest and perhaps the hardest piece of doctrinal writing in the whole of the Bible. It is certainly a massive theological statement, but it is not an academic treatise. It's not an intellectual and cerebral exercise as far as Paul is concerned. It is the same Paul who has written the preceding chapters who is writing the 16th chapter. And the 16th chapter is as important to him as all of the others. And some of those people Paul had obviously met at some time or another during his travels, because in chapter 16 he speaks about them. He mentions them by name. You think what that must have meant to those people, that he mentions them by name in the greatest of the New Testament epistles. What does that indicate? Well, he didn't think of himself as being too great a person to be bothered about sending personal greetings to these people. So the chapter is a revelation of the apostle's Christian courtesy and of his Christian care. He's not only a great theologian, He's not only a mighty apostle, he is a man who pays attention to things that are important to ordinary people. Paying attention to what might be regarded as unimportant things. Showing appreciation, expressing gratitude. These are the marks of Christian grace, so that you demonstrate appreciation and thankfulness to others, and you do it especially to believers. You young people, somebody gives you a gift. Somebody sends you a birthday present. Somebody maybe passes on to you something. Do you ever go and thank them? Do you ever write a letter of thanks? Do you ever express to them your gratitude for the kindness that they've shown? Ingratitude is not a Christian grace. Here is Paul showing his gratitude. But the main point that I'm wanting to make is that the Christian church at Rome is a reflection of every other local church. It is a microcosm of the universal church, which is worldwide. The church is all about people. People who have been brought to faith in Christ, they worship together, they share fellowship together with others who are of like precious faith. And someone may say that surely the important thing about this epistle is the exposition of doctrine. Well, of course, doctrine is important. But only in as much as it affects the lives of people. I'm getting at the young people tonight, but one thing that I have noticed as I get older, and it's the prerogative of being old, I suppose, how many young people, and I want to say this to some of you young people, I have seen people walking up the corridor in church and young people are passing them by and you say hello and they don't even answer. They don't even acknowledge that you were there. So if I pass you in the corridor and say good morning and you just walk straight past, do you know what that is saying to me? It's saying you are not important. You mean nothing. That is not grace. It is not even normal courtesy. I've digressed. The doctrines of the gospel deal with relationships. The relationship with the triune God, the relationship with Christ, with the Father, with the Holy Spirit. It deals with the relationships between God and people, and it deals with the relationships between those people. Now, Paul has been soaring to the heights of exposition, but he doesn't separate that from people. He's drawn to the people in Rome. In the truest and the most Christ-like sense, they were ordinary people living ordinary lives, but they are manifesting obedience to the faith of the gospel in such a way as it was known all over the ancient world. That is what they were famous for, and that is why he is writing this letter to them. He is eulogizing, he's thanking God that the whole world was speaking about the work that God has done in their lives. So that's the first thing he says when he's describing his relationship with them. The second thing he says, I make mention of you in my prayers at all times. Look at what it says in verse 9 at the end of the verse. I make mention of you always in my prayers, making request if by some means now at last I may find a way in the will of God to come to you. What he is saying, he is assuring them that he prays for them regularly. And you can see how important that was to Paul, because he speaks in verse 9 when he reinforces it by appealing to God to bear witness to this truth. For God is my witness, whom I serve with my spirit. Now that expression, with my spirit, is literally whom I serve with my whole heart. The God whom I serve with my whole heart in preaching the gospel. And so he simply drops in that interesting comment as if to reassure them of what he is saying. He is saying that it is not simply a part of me. It's not simply part of my time. It is my whole being that is engaged in the gospel. And this God is my witness of how constantly I remember you in my prayers. Now let me pause for a moment and ask you, could you say that? Could you say that? Could you say to people concerning your prayer life, as God is my witness, I never cease to pray for you? Because the thing about our prayer life, it is true of Paul's prayer life, it was true of the prayer life of the Roman Christians, it's true of your prayer life, it is true of my prayer life. It is something that is secret, and it is something that is hidden. It is the one area into which nobody can pry. And the only one who knows anything about it is God. And we can say to people, I will pray for you. But I want to say to you this evening that I find that statement a tremendous challenge. That Paul could say with such ease, as God is my witness, how constantly I pray for you. And I would suggest to you that that is the kind of prayer life that we should covet. A prayer life that would stand the scrutiny of God. Because God knows all about it. That is why Jesus said, when you go into your closet, close the door and pray to your Father in secret, and your Father who sees in secret will reward you openly. Prayer is that hidden ministry, and only God knows all about it. And that is where gospel work has its focus. And that is what we need always to keep in mind, no matter what kind of Christian work you are involved in. The real work is not going to be amongst people. The real work is going to be done before God. That is where the real work is done. That is where the real focus of your service should be. That is how people are brought to faith in Jesus Christ. That is how they are established as believers. That is how lives which bear all the marks, the ugly marks of sin, are changed into the beauty and to the loveliness of the Lord Jesus Christ. The crucial question is, who does all that? Who is it that saves sinners from their lostness? Who is it that rescues sinners from their hopelessness? Who changes sinners' lives into the beauty of Jesus Christ? There is nobody in the world that can possibly do that. No preacher, no pastor, no psychologist, no psychiatrist, nobody. Only God can do that kind of thing. And I expect from the amens that most of you agree with me. So isn't it strange that our logic breaks down so badly, and we can focus all of our best energies on applying somewhere else or to somebody else rather than to God? So Paul says, I thank my God for you all. I remember you all in my prayers at all times. And then thirdly, in verse 11, he says, I long to see you. I long to see you. And there is a real sense in which this longing is a corollary or an outcome or a consequence of what he's just been saying about prayer. Fascinating to see what these verses are revealing to us, perhaps more than any other of his writings. It's revealing the sheer humanity of this man. One of the hallmarks of real humanity is to have an open heart. There is nothing remote about the Apostle Paul. There is nothing unapproachable about this man. And I believe that some Christians are more lonely than they might be or than they need to be because they don't give themselves to other people or they don't let themselves be known by other people. And they can put a wall around themselves. Well, true Christian fellowship is the sharing of yourself and of giving yourself away to other people. And oh yes, it may break your heart at times. But what is the alternative? Keeping your heart to yourself, where it withers and it shrivels up? Or taking a risk and opening your heart so that you will be known by other people? And true Christian fellowship is the sharing of yourself and the giving of yourself to one another. And if the life of prayer is not making you more human, more accessible, more open, more communicable, more caring, then it is a real question whether it is the kind of prayer that the New Testament speaks about. True prayer will make you truly human, and it will give you an active, vigorous concern for other people. Now, that is obviously one of the things that Paul was praying about in verse 10. He says, making request, if by some means, now at last, I may find a way in the will of God to come to you. There's this intensity about his desire to go to Rome. He expresses it in verse 10. Making request, if by some means, now at last, I may find a way in the will of God to come to you. He's desperate to go to Rome. He's desperate to minister to the people in Rome. He wants to evangelize in Rome. Now, do you notice how he is not only exercised to tell them something about the intensity of his desire, but also to tell them something about the integrity of his purposes? This is what I am going to do. And I think I was saying this yesterday morning to the men. It becomes increasingly clear to me that there is nothing more important in relationships than integrity. Integrity. Absolute openness. And Paul is saying, brethren, I do want you to know. I often planned to come to you, but I was hindered until now. I wanted to come in order that I might have some fruit among you. Now, if you read the epistles of the New Testament, you will see that Paul had various plans and purposes and intentions to go to different places. And then, for various reasons, those plans and purposes and intentions were frustrated. For example, if you look at chapter 15 and verse 23, he says this, "But now, no longer having a place in these parts, and having a great desire these many years to come to you, whenever I journey to Spain, I shall come to you, for I hope to see you on my journey and be helped on my way there by you. If first I may enjoy your company for a while, but now I am going to Jerusalem." So he's saying, I want to come to you, my intention is to come to you, but I have to go to Jerusalem. I have a gift for the poor Christians in Jerusalem that's been collected by the saints in other places. So I intend to visit Rome, but first of all, I need to go to Jerusalem. Now there were people, especially in the church in Corinth, who then began to question what he was saying. And some people within the Corinthian church were raising the whole question about the integrity of this apostle and of his service and of his apostolic ministry. They were even making comments that he was not a man of his word. They say he promised to come, and he said he would pay us another visit, and he hasn't come. Well, Paul had legitimately been forced to change his plans. And so he tells them that it was far better, he said, for me not to visit you at that point. But they continued to put the worst possible construction upon that situation. And they accused him of vacillating, changing his mind. He's not a man of his word. You see, he said he would come. He's not a man of his word. You can't trust him. So there is this strained atmosphere in the relation between them. An atmosphere where these people were in this strange position of looking for opportunities to criticize and to slander him. And the whole of 2 Corinthians is the saddest letter that Paul writes. It's an apologia. He's making an apology. I sometimes feel if I see him, I would like to say, Paul, you shouldn't have done it. But some people are adept at putting the worst possible construction on any given set of circumstances. The Corinthians were particular geniuses at doing that. And Paul responds to that kind of thing, and when he does, he often gives long explanations as to why he didn't go when he said he would go, and why he'd not been able to fulfill his promise. And some people wonder, why would Paul go to such lengths? And why would he go into such detail in explaining himself and explaining his actions and so on? Well, the reason was that Paul saw exactly how vital integrity is in relationships. And I want to say to you who are serving Christ, either in this church or in other churches, whether you are an office bearer, a Sunday school teacher, a leader, or whatever, as you seek to serve Christ within your home, within your church, within your family, within your place of employment, it doesn't matter whether it is the youngest child or the oldest adult, one of the vital things in your relationships as you serve God in those spheres is absolute integrity. Be a man or a woman of your word. That's why Jesus said, don't swear. Didn't mean curse. He says, don't swear. Don't use the name of God in order to make people believe that you really mean what you say. Now, that was a common practice in our Lord's day. It is still a common practice today. The Pharisees were aware of the solemnity by swearing by God's name, so they found a way out of it. And so they would swear by heaven, or they would swear by the earth, or they would swear by Jerusalem, and so on. And the idea was that if they avoided actually using the name of God, then they would avoid the penalties if they lied under oath. Now, that, again, is something that is constantly done today. I swear by the Bible. I swear by my mother's grave. I swear by heaven. And what we are doing is getting around using the name of God. And what Paul was teaching and what our Lord was teaching and what the New Testament is stressing is that we must always be men and women of our word. I had a friend recently who was on holiday. And he attended church, and he said he was bathed in the Word of God. Wonderful ministry. And afterwards, he said, I was speaking with somebody outside the church, and this person said, well, of course, the one thing about Pastor so-and-so is that he really is sincere, and he means what he says. And my friend said, I thought to myself, what is the world coming to when sincerity is such an unusual thing that it has to be remarked upon? Integrity is vital in serving Christ, and especially in our relationships with one another. That is why one of the things that we ought always to find in the Christian church is that people will not say behind your back what they wouldn't say to your face. That they won't say behind your back what they wouldn't say to your face. Paul says, I long to see you. I want you to know. I often plan to come to you in order that I might have some fruit among you, but I was hindered until now. And his great desire was that God might produce a harvest of fruit among these people. So he longed to see them, so that he might be encouraged by them and they might be encouraged by him. So the first thing he says, I thank my God for you all. The second thing, I remember you in my prayers at all times. The third thing, I long to see you that I may impart to you some spiritual gift. And here is the fourth and the last thing, is found in verse 15. So as much as is in me, I am ready to preach the gospel to you who are in Rome also. And that word ready can be translated eager. I am eager to preach the gospel to you who are in Rome also. Now keep in mind the man who is writing this. Bear in mind the kind of life that he has lived up to this point. He had almost burned himself out physically in preaching the gospel. I imagine that he had exhausted himself mentally and nervously. And if you want to know something of how he had lived, read 2 Corinthians 11, how he tells us that his battered body had been weakened again and again in serving God. And he lists a whole catalogue of things that had happened to him. Labours more abundant, in stripes above measure, in prison, at the point of death, beaten, shipwrecked, in perils of robbers and of his own countrymen and the Gentiles, in weariness, in toil, in hunger and thirst and so on. And he's completed the evangelization of almost the whole of the Eastern Mediterranean. And in doing it, he has shed a great deal of his own blood in order to preach that gospel. He's given himself unstintingly to these people wherever he went. So much so that you might expect him to say, well, it's time for me to take the retirement package and have a rest and sit back. Instead, he is saying, I'm eager to come and preach the gospel to you who are at Rome also. Now, notice the reason that he gives them for wanting to do this. He gives a few reasons, but did you notice the three I ams in verses 14 and 15? In verse 14, I am a debtor. In verse 15, I am ready. In verse 16, I am not ashamed of the gospel. Well, let me just focus on that first reason in verse 14. And let me try and paraphrase what he's saying. He's saying, I am obligated both to Greeks and to non-Greeks, both to the wise and the foolish. That is why I am also eager to preach the gospel also to you who are in Rome. Why? Because I feel a sense of obligation. That's what he's saying. I am a debtor to you who are in Rome. He was indebted to them. Now, that was a strange way of putting it. He'd never been in Rome. He had no connections with these people, and yet he says, I have a debt that I must pay. So what does he mean when he says that he is in debt? Well, there are two ways in which you can get into debt, or in which you become indebted to somebody. If somebody were to come to you, say you were a young person, a student at college, and they were to come to you and say, I'd like to give you a gift of $10,000 to help you see you through your studies. It can happen. Once you got over the astonishment and the shock, I trust that you would write to them or speak to them, and you would probably say, I am indebted to you. I am indebted to you. And you would be. $10,000. Now that is one way to be in debt to somebody else, but there is also another way. Say somebody gave the money to me. I used this illustration, our friends from Coconut Creek know, just a few weeks ago. Say somebody came to me and said, I've noticed that fellow sitting over there in church. He's got a rip in his jeans, and he obviously needs another pair. And I'd like you to take this money and give it to him. I said to them in Coconut Creek that clearly the donor would never understand modern fashion. You notice that I did not say style. think of it for a moment. Think of a situation where I have been given a considerable amount of money to give to you. Now, what has happened in that situation? I've been given something for you, and I owe you a debt until I have handed that gift of money over to you in total. Now, it is that second kind of debt that Paul is speaking about, and that is a very significant thing for this reason, because the Jewish nation, down through the generations, was a debtor to the Gentiles. God had given them all the privileges that they had in order that they would be a light to the Gentiles. Now, in the same sense, God has given to us this glorious privilege of the gospel, so that we might shine as lights in this world, and that we might bring this gospel to men and women. And that is what Paul is saying he is eager to do. He is eager to pay that debt of love that he owed to Christ for saving him. You remember what he was prior to his conversion. Paul himself writes to the Galatians in chapter 1 and verse 13. He says, "You have heard of my former conduct in Judaism, how I persecuted the church of God beyond measure, and I tried to destroy it." And he says that he pursued and he hunted Christians with a malicious intent. Wherever Christians went, he followed them. He harried them, he hounded them, he sought to strike the infant church a blow that would absolutely destroy it. Wherever Christians lived, he would come, he would knock at the door. Wherever they sought refuge or escape, Saul was there, hauling them out, bringing them before the authorities, beating them, compelling them to blaspheme, and he was rejoicing in their death. He had no pity on adults or children. He imprisons them, he has them scourged, until the floor is covered with their blood. You think of some of the pictures you've seen of ISIS recently and what they do. Saul of Tarsus was doing that kind of thing. He took it upon himself to utterly destroy this Galilean heresy. And as they are sent to their death, he is the foremost in casting his vote against them. And we were with the men yesterday morning recalling the scene where godly Stephen was stoned to death, and his execution was supervised by Saul. He wouldn't soil his own hands with the rocks and with the stones, so he stands at a distance and he watches. And with great satisfaction, he saw Stephen's body being battered and broken and hammered into the ground by rocks and stones. And then Luke tells us that the executioners laid their garments at the feet of Saul. And having got rid of Stephen, Saul couldn't get rid of the memory of Stephen's face or the prayer from Stephen's lips. And that sight of Stephen haunted him, because we are told that Stephen's face was like the face of an angel. And as he knelt down on the ground, Stephen prayed as Jesus did for those who were taking his life. And Saul of Tarsus had never seen a man die as Stephen died, in such a Christ-like way. And I mentioned to the men, at that moment, Saul of Tarsus would never have believed it if somebody had come up to him and whispered in his ear and said to him, "One day you will be stoned for the very same faith, and you will lay down your life for that name of Jesus." So do you begin to see the picture of the kind of man that Saul must have been? And that is how we also need to understand what happened when he was on his way to Damascus to find those people who were calling upon the name of Jesus of Nazareth. And you remember, as he comes near to the city, suddenly this bright light above the glory of the midday sun, it shines upon him and it engulfs him. And the risen, glorified Son of God, the Lord Jesus Christ, meets him, chases him. Francis Thompson has a wonderful poem which describes the Lord Jesus as the hound of heaven. Listen to what Thompson says. "I fled him, down the nights and down the days. I fled him down the arches of the years. I fled him down the labyrinthine ways of my own mind, and in the mist of tears I hid from him, and under running laughter, up-vistaed hopes I spared and shot, precipitated adown titanic glooms of chasmed fears from those strong feet that followed after. But with unhurrying chase and unperturbed pace, deliberate speed, majestic instancy they beat, and a voice beat more instant than the feet. All things betray thee who betrayest me. That voice is round me like a bursting sea. And is thy earth so marred, shattered in shard on shard? Lo, all things fly thee, for thou fliest me. Strange, piteous, futile thing. Wherefore should any set thee love apart, seeing none but I makes much of naught, he said. And human loves needs human meriting. How hast thou merited of all man's clotted clay the dingiest clot? Alack, thou knowest not how little worthy of any love thou art. Whom wilt thou find to love ignoble thee, save me, save only me? All which I took from thee, I did but take, not for thy harms, but just that thou mightest seek it in my arms. All which thy child's mistake fancies as lost, I have stored for thee at home. Rise, clasp my hand and come. Halts by me that footfall? Is my gloom, after all, the shade of his hand outstretched caressingly? Ah, fondest, blindest, weakest, I am he whom thou seekest. Thou dravest love from thee who dravest me. And it was without doubt one of the most dramatic confrontations on that Damascus road. One of the most dramatic in the whole history of the human race. And you remember how Jesus uses the simple parable to address him and to confront him. The picture of the ox that is willful and stubborn and that has to be struck with an ox goad. And the more the ox refuses and rebels, the deeper the ox goad enters its flesh. Perhaps very different from what we or Saul might have expected Christ to say. Saul was a tyrant. But the Lord looks at him through the window of great compassion. And he tells him that all these convictions are forming in your heart and mind, and they are impossible for you to ignore. And he falls on the ground in utter abandonment. This risen Christ, whom he has been resisting, is none other the Lord of glory. One moment he is a rebel, a persecutor, literally the chief of sinners. And the next moment he is a child of God, raised to newness of life, and he is a bondslave of Jesus Christ. Not only blinded physically by the bright light, but blinded by the glory of Christ in such a way that his spiritual eyes were opened, and when that happened, he was blinded in a different way to all that this world held before him. And that was a parable of the remainder of his life, because from that moment he was never the same again. He was blind to this world, empty glory. That's a great blindness to have. So the gospel that has lifted the burden of sin from his heart, and that we were singing about so powerfully and emotionally this morning, great is the gospel of our glorious God. What it did for this man was to lay a burden upon him for a lost and needy world. And he recognized the obligations that the possession of the richness of that glorious gospel now placed upon him. And so he says, woe is me if I do not preach this gospel. I am ready to realize that debt of obligation. I am ready to place myself totally and fully at the disposal of God for the salvation of the lost. I am ready to become the corn of wheat that falls into the ground and dies in order that it might bring forth fruit. I am ready to give myself continually to the cause of Christ. Now, he's already preached the gospel in many parts of the world, but he says, I'm still ready to go anywhere that the Lord wants me to go. So ask yourself as a Christian, are you ready to go anywhere and to work anywhere for Christ? Or do you feel that the only work that you can do is at home, and that you couldn't possibly go to Brazil, you couldn't possibly go to Africa, you couldn't possibly go to India? That was Jonah's problem. May God keep us on tiptoe, ready to see if the cloud of his presence moves, that I'm ready to go with it. Or are you ready to work just where you are? And some people have this romantic idea, I'd love to be a missionary, I'd love to go to India, I'd love to go up the Amazon and so on. Well, the light that shines the furthest shines the brightest at home. And if you can't be that here, you'll never be that there. Are you willing to do all that Christ asks of you here? To become involved in the Sunday school, to become involved in your local church, to try and help, to lift the chairs, to pick up the hymn books, to visit the sick, to engage in whatever means of outreach you can. Are you willing to pray? Are you willing to be committed to the prayer meeting of the church? Are you willing to be isolated and cut off from company for the sake of Christ? Are you willing to be scoffed at and to be thought a fool because you believe Christ? Are you willing to have your sanity questioned, and to have your motives maligned, and to have your character besmirched, and to have your reputation ridiculed? Are you willing to go into that hospital bed and to be there for months if need be, if that is what God asks of you? Are you prepared to stay in that lonely situation, no matter the cost that you're going to stay there, even if it means the cost of your life? And not too long ago, there were two lovely people who were known and loved in this church, and they expressed their willingness to do that as they went back to Pakistan. And I spoke to them just before they went, and they were fearful. They were afraid. But they knew that that is what God wanted them to do. And that is what happened. They both lost their life. And like the Apostle Paul, who knew that he wasn't his own, I'm bought with a price. And that's why he can say what he's saying here. He's saying, I am a debtor to you, because God has given me riches which are far beyond human telling or measuring. And God has committed me to me this gospel, and I am in debt to you until I fulfill God's intentions and bring it to you. So ask yourself the question, have you ever thought about the people here in Kentucky, or the people where you work, or the people that you relax with, or the people that you play sport with, or the very members of your own family, or the millions of people in China and elsewhere? Do you look upon them like that? Because that is why Paul is speaking in the way that he does. He remembers what he had been before he met Christ. And now God has given to him something astonishing in this gospel. I am a debtor, he says, to the Greeks and to the barbarians, to the wise and to the foolish. And of course, it is a matter of integrity if we are going to fulfill that debt, if we are going to discharge that debt. What would you think of me or of your pastor if somebody in the congregation gave me or him a good deal of money to give to somebody else who was destitute and in poverty? What would you think if we simply put it in our pocket and kept it there? Now apply that to yourself. God has given you the gospel, and as it were, you've got it in your pocket and maybe simply feeling glad about it. Where is the integrity? God says, bring this to him and to her. Pray for them. Witness to them in whatever way you can. I spoke this morning about Alan Gardner. Write letters. Where there is a will, there is a way. And the apostle says, I am a debtor, and I am eager to preach the gospel to you who are at Rome also. And that is what our Lord Jesus spoke about when he mentioned the stewards. What have you done with what I gave to you? Well, may God help us with whatever time we have left to fulfill our debt and our obligation to him. Let's bow together in prayer. O Lord, our God and our gracious Heavenly Father, we would say with the hymn writer that we are debtors to mercy alone, and of covenant mercy we sing, and we marvel that you could save the likes of us, knowing the kind of people that we were, what we did, the attitudes we adopted, the sins we committed. O God, you had mercy upon us, and you've given us the treasure of the glorious gospel. Forgive us that so often we hide Jesus, as it were, under our cloak, and sometimes feel ashamed of him. O God, work in our hearts that we may realize the debt of love that we owe to you. Grant unto us that we may be men and women and young people of integrity. Make us men and women and young people of prayer. O God, work in us, we pray. We ask these things for our own sake, but for your glory. Now unto him who is able to keep us from falling and to present us faultless before the presence of his glory with exceeding joy, to the only wise God, our Saviour, be glory and majesty, dominion and power, both now and ever. Amen. Amen.